God, we come to this place hungry to encounter you. As we're singing about you and your presence falling and pulling back the curtain so that we could see you in all of your beauty and bigness and love and power, God, would you speak to us? God, we've come here from all over the city and we've brought a lot of stuff with us. Some of us have come here disillusioned, or some of us are here because we're angry or frustrated, or just the uncertainty of tomorrow is causing anxiety. And in this place right now, we just pray that you would settle everything down. And would you draw us close? And would you speak through your word the things that we need to hear, the things that would speak to our heart, things that would help us to let go of some things we're hanging on to? And would you just show yourself really kind to us in this place? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, Venture. How many of you guys, your favorite day of the year is daylight savings day time? Yeah. You know, back in the old days when, you used to have to set your clock, whatever. I don't know about you, but I had this anxiety, did I set it, did I not? I would check it, and I don't know about you, you get up in the morning, you're not sure, so you check all your things that don't change, like your microwave, okay, I got the right time. And then when we all started going to iPhones, and your iPhone would just do it automatically, that caused some anxiety for a while because I didn't trust that it would do it, And then, of course, now we had iPhones like forever now, and it just happens, and we wake up angry and tired. We don't know why. That's what happened to me this morning. Just confessing. We are in Mark chapter 14, and this has been such a good series, and we are just racing toward Easter here in the Gospel of Mark. And we're gonna take this book and this series all the way to Easter. It's awesome. It's gonna get more intense. There is pressure building in the text as it leans toward the cross. And that's what we're gonna experience in our text today. As I was thinking about our text today, to be honest, it made me uncomfortable. As I studied it, as I wrestled with it, as I thought through it, I consistently had this kind of uncomfortable feeling. To explain this uncomfortable feeling, it's kind of like when you're watching like a romance movie, and there's always gonna be that scene in the romance movie where one or both of the characters are gonna just like go for it, and it's gonna be this real public, expression of emotion. It's gonna be in front of a lot of people. Maybe you're not young enough to remember Jerry Maguire, and you remember young Tom Cruise. He's just kind of blown it with his wife. And finally he goes to get her back, and he walks into the living room, and there's a whole room of women in there, and he starts to just kind of word vomit a little bit, and all the ladies are just kind of eyes raised, and he's talking, and you could tell he starts misstepping a little bit, and faces in the crowd are just, it just gets awkward. I don't know about you, I watched it the other day again, because I was like, I remember feeling really awkward, and I watched it again, and it was like worse. And then he gets to that one line, "You complete me," and all the guys go, "Ah!" There's just something uncomfortable about emotional extravagance. And this text has that. And so just prepare yourself. If that is going on here, it is the passage, the story we're gonna look at is what theologians call a sandwich. On either side of the story, there's a conversation around the death of Jesus. We're gonna be in Mark 14, and I'll show you this. If you're in a blue Bible, it's page 1011. Or page 850, depending on what size of Bible you have. But our narrative starts this way. It says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember in Exodus, if you've been around church for a while, you know that in Exodus chapter 12, they were slaves in Egypt. God had promised to deliver them. And on the night that he was gonna deliver them, he instituted what's called the Passover. And he said, you're gonna take this lamb without spot or blemish, a perfect lamb, an innocent lamb, and you're gonna sacrifice that lamb, and you're gonna take the blood of that lamb, and you're gonna put it on the door, and you're gonna cook the lamb, and you're gonna have unleavened bread, and you're gonna eat that meal that night. And that night, the angel of the Lord is gonna come and deliver you. He's gonna pass over your door because there's blood there that protects you. And it's gonna pass over the blood and you're gonna be freed from slavery. And so every year since Exodus chapter 12, Israel celebrates that dinner. And it was coming up on that festival. And the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they've decided it's going down. And it's going down soon, but we don't want to do it in front of the crowds because there'll be an uproar. Then at the end of our passage, after we come out of our story, the passage ends like this with Judas in verse 10. Then Judas, one of the 12 disciples, went to the chief priests, the religious leaders, to betray Jesus, and they, the religious leaders, were glad, and they promised him money. And so these bookends the story that we're about to look at this morning, which is the author's way of saying what we're about to look at today is about the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is being planned, then there's gonna be this story kind of in the middle. And then the conclusion of the story is one of the disciples makes a concrete plan to betray Jesus. So the question that we're gonna consider this morning is, how does this experience, this emotional display that we're about to look at, how does that point us to the death of Jesus? Because that's what we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 3. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany, this is where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. Now, we're just gonna hang out here for a minute because this one verse is loaded with imagery. We have an unnamed woman. But if you've read the gospel accounts, both in Matthew and in John, you know that this woman is Mary, the mother of Martha, the sister of Martha, and the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Simon, the leper, does not still have leprosy. If he still had leprosy, you couldn't have dinner at his house. So the text is telling us that Simon, the leper, was someone Jesus healed from leprosy. And theologians aren't sure exactly, but there's a sense that he's either a family member, like an uncle or cousin, or maybe even the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So this unnamed woman in our text is Mary, the sister of Martha and the brother of Lazarus. This is the same Mary that in Luke tells us that when they were having dinner at the house, Martha was serving the way women would in that time. She was bringing the food, serving the table, and Mary was obsessed with Jesus, so she just sat in the middle of the living room and listened to Jesus, so much so that Mary got frustrated and said, hey, I'm serving everybody. Why isn't she serving? And Jesus said, actually, she's doing the right thing. She's sitting here with me. This is that Mary. And they're having a moment again where they're having dinner and she disrupts the dinner. She has a flask of perfume. It's called spikenard. It was probably between 12 to 16 ounces. It wasn't one of those little like things of perfume you go to the mall to buy. This is a 12 to 16 ounce flask, probably a translucent kind of flask, probably about 6 inches tall. And she disrupts the dinner The dinner that the disciples are having, we know from Matthew and John, and that the group that's there are the disciples with Lazarus and with Simon. She busts into the room. She has a flask. She smashes the flask, and she pours it on his head. John tells us it's so much perfume and oil that it goes from her head, his head, down to his feet, and that he gets so close that he begins to wash his feet with her hair. Anybody uncomfortable yet? Like, I don't know about you, and I don't care what culture you come from, that's uncomfortable. And it's disruptive. And you're, everyone in the scene, we're gonna find out, is asking the question, why? Why did she do this? We're having a nice dinner. We're hanging out. We're talking with Jesus. We're about to celebrate our coolest festival, the Passover. This is great. Jesus is one of our good friends. He's at our house. What are you doing? Disrupting the dinner, breaking a glass flask, and pouring oil all over Jesus and over the floor. And washing his feet with your hair. I don't know. I don't want anybody touching my feet with their hair. And nobody wants to touch their feet with my hair. Thank you very much. Just kind of an uncomfortable, emotionally cringy scene. Why did she do it? It's a question everybody was asking, actually. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves, and this some, we know these are the disciples, they said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. It's an interesting scene. The disciples are sitting there. The Greek phrase around the word indignantly is that was most often used to describe a bull when their nostrils were flaring. So there's this sense where they are incensed. They are angry. Like, what are you doing? You're not allowed to do this. And in front of Jesus, they have the audacity to scold her. Mary, what are you doing? This is wrong. This is inappropriate. What are you doing? Stop doing this. That's their response to Mary. And I think it challenges a few things out the gate this morning for some of us. Mary's doing a thing. We're gonna talk about Jesus' response to that, and it's not what you would expect. But I think we have to deal a little bit with the guys in the room, because that might be who we are. I think the first thing we encounter this morning, and why we might look at this thing and say, hey, I don't know about that. I'm not so sure about that. I'm a little frustrated with this moment, is we have to run into the reality that for many of us practical people, we often find extravagant expressions of worship a waste of time and resources. I used the word worship this morning, and I'm gonna use it for the rest of the morning. I could have used the word honor, an expression of honor. I could have used the word an expression of love. That would have been appropriate as well. But I use the word worship because if you read your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, every time you have an altar and there's sacrifices, there are animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then there are what they call drink or oil sacrifices, where you would bring oil and you would come to the altar and you would say, hey, God, I'm pouring this out as worship to you. So there's this theme throughout the Bible of an offering, a drink offering. And so it seems to be that Mary has come into this moment. She has burst into the room and said, hey, I don't know what you guys are all doing, and I'm not sure what the conversation is right now, but I just feel an overwhelming sense that there needs to be an offering made here. There needs to be some worship in this moment. And for some of us, we respond to that kind of thing and we go, is there really time for that? Is there really, and resources. Like, we got money here. They're saying this money could have gone to the poor. Like, is there really time for this kind of emotional expression to Jesus? And we don't really have time for that. I think, you know, we may not flare our nostrils. We may not scold the person that we think is going too far out for Jesus. But for me, more like an eye roll. You guys ever done that before with somebody who's too into Jesus? Little eye roll, like, okay. Or worse, fake news. No one's that into Jesus. No one's that passionate for Jesus. Yeah, go ahead, okay, fake news. You know, that's, I don't know where that's coming from or why you're doing that. I don't know why you're making such a scene, Mary, but fake news, this is not, we don't need any of this here. We're above this. We've been with Jesus. We're his disciples. Chill out. And I think some of us may find ourselves in that place. The second thing we have to grapple with is familiarity with Jesus can cause complacency. Familiarity with Jesus can cause complacency. The disciples have been walking with Jesus. They get to have dinner with Jesus every day of the week. They are always with Jesus. They always get to hear his teaching. They have heard his teachings again and again and again and again. So it's offensive to them, and their common get to hang out with the Messiah, and they do believe he's the Messiah. They're like, this is too much. And there's a sense in which their familiarity with Jesus has got them complacent around Jesus. You know, I was talking to a friend, and he was just, this buddy of mine is so on fire for Jesus. And he told me that one of his other buddies told him that they were just waiting for him to be a Christian for a few more years and he'd kind of cool down. You know, this is all cool. This is all fun. It's all like radical. You're wanting to do everything for Jesus, wanting to talk about Jesus, wanting to share your faith about Jesus all the time. But, you know, give it 3 or 4 years and you'll calm down. You'll become a normal Christian. And you know, what's interesting about that is I have believed and thought that many times. Especially as someone who grew up in the church as a pastor's kid. I'd see someone, they're on fire for God. I'd see college kids come to know Jesus. And I'd be, oh, it's awesome. But in the back of my mind, I'm like, yeah, but they're gonna mellow out a little bit. Then they'll get to this normal Christian life we're all living. Let's get back to normal. It's okay. Be passionate for a while, but there's come back to center, come back to normal. Let's moderate this out a little bit. There's a sense in which this familiarity makes us complacent. And then thirdly, there are some, and this is where the disciples seem to be, that are still caught up in religion and they miss that Jesus came to offer a relationship. I think Judas probably had bad motives. You know, John 12 says, Judas is like, why did you do this? And he was thinking that I'm gonna take care of the money and he was stealing money out of it. But I don't think all the disciples were in that place. I think the disciples genuinely wanted to take care of the poor. But you know what they missed in their passion to take care of the poor? That religion flowed out of relationship with Jesus. Check out how Jesus responds to their critique about giving it to the poor. Look at verse 7. He says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. In other words, do the good to the poor. That's good religion. That's the James 1, you know, take care of the orphan, take care of the widow, but you will not always have me. Jesus isn't saying the poor are a problem. He's saying relationship with me is the center. And I think there's a tricky thing that can happen for a lot of us where the good of walking with Jesus starts moving its way into the center and relationship with Jesus moves to the outside. And so we will serve and we'll give. I love, those are great things. Come serve, come give, right? But we won't really carve out quiet space to just be with Jesus. You know what, that's important, but it's not, like I gotta get to what I really gotta get to. I gotta get to the good, I gotta get to the things Jesus has told us to do. And Jesus says, hey, all that's good. You'll have the poor to take care of your whole life, do it. But I'm here. And relationship is the center of what Jesus is calling them to. You know, I think just we all have to grapple with the last thing here that I think the disciples are grappling with is that extravagant worship makes a lot of us uncomfortable. Extravagant worship makes a lot of us uncomfortable because it presses in on some stuff. When we see someone responding to God in a certain way, it immediately presses in on stuff in us. If I see someone encounter God or pursue God in a certain way, and that's a space that I'm not ready to move into, I kind of go, maybe that's just not my personality. And so some of us want to hide behind our personality. We go, that extravagant pursuit of God, that's just not my culture. Maybe we'll hide behind our cultural background. That's just not the way my family does it. And so we'll throw up smoke screen after smoke screen to say, hey, that response, oh, maybe that's beautiful, but that has nothing to do with the way that I'm supposed to engage Jesus. And I think Jesus is actually going to challenge that at the end of our passage. I love this quote. James Edwards wrote a commentary on this passage. He says this. He says, the world has never had a problem with following Jesus in moderation. Never. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, they have never had a problem with you saying, I believe in Jesus, but just stay normal. Don't take it too far. Don't talk about it too much. Don't be too into it. The world's never had a problem with normal Christians, ever. And Jesus is calling us to something here with this example, with this experience, with this woman. Check how Jesus responds to this. The disciples have given us their response. The disciples have told us how they feel about this moment. Look how Jesus responds to this woman. Verse 6. Jesus says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And the question, at least for me, that I've been asking is, what makes it so beautiful? I know why it makes me uncomfortable. It wasn't hard for me to come up with a handful of reasons why it makes me uncomfortable. It highlights those pretty quickly. But why is it beautiful? What is it about this that Jesus says, no, pay attention. This is a beautiful thing being laid out in front of you. Why? And I think reflection can surface a handful of things that make this so beautiful. Number one, her worship is audacious. Her worship is audacious. It breaks social etiquette. It breaks Jewish protocol. If you know anything about the first century, if they're having dinner, the women were not allowed to be at dinner with the men, so the men are having dinner together, and a woman could only enter into that moment if she was serving more food, bringing more things, bringing a drink. And so the fact that she busts in, uninvited, comes in, interrupts the conversation, is disruptive, it's audacious, and that makes it beautiful. It reminds me of King David back in 2 Samuel. He's the warrior king. He's defeated the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, and he's got back the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and he brings that central of their worship. He brings that back into the city of Jerusalem, and he's so enthralled with the presence of God coming back into the city that he strips down to his underwear, goes out into the street, and dances in front of the people. It's audacious. And his wife says, what are you doing? And he goes, man, I will get even more undignified than this. Now, I don't want anybody to strip down to your underwear this morning. But I think we might want to challenge our heart with, how come our worship never seems to want to break out of any of the social protocols we live in? How come is it that we're so okay saying, well, these are our cultural norms, this is the way it's done in our home or in our city or in our country, and so we're just not going to violate any of that. That's not the way things are done here. And I just wonder if we read our Bible consistently, we would find that the people of God are consistently called out of what is normal for their culture to say, hey, if that's God, I'm gonna respond this way to him. And I say this way, because I don't wanna define for you what that is. But I'm pretty sure it's gonna be audacious. Secondly, her worship held nothing back. Her worship held nothing back. If you notice, she had this flask of perfume. And, you know, I don't know about you, but if it were me, this is just the way I think, I'm thinking, all right, I've got this perfume. It's awesome. We're going to find out how expensive it is. And Jesus is awesome. He's incredible. I want to do this thing. There's disciples in the room. What could I do that wouldn't violate their sense of, you know, protocol? And you know what? Tell you what I'll do. I'm gonna get maybe a little bit out. And maybe when they're kind of talking or not paying attention, I'm gonna dab a little bit on his feet, you know? Maybe as I'm walking by. Or maybe I'll parse a little bit out a little by little. And she comes in, she smashes it, and she pours it on his head, and it runs down his body, down to his feet. She held nothing back. And I think, again, I think this is where all of us can look at our lives and in our response to Jesus. And I'm sure it wouldn't be hard for any of us to say, hey, when we're encountering God, when we're pursuing God, when God is calling us into a closer relationship with him, I guess all of us could pick a thing or two that we're like, we're going to hold that one back. We're going to hold back. You know what? We love Jesus, but these finances, they belong to me. Hey, we're gonna pursue Jesus with everything we got, but you know, I got my work life and it's got its boundaries and I've got the things I'm achieving there, and so I'm gonna hold that back. That I don't have to put that doesn't belong to him. That you know, I got my relationship with God and we go to church and we're doing our thing, but this part belongs to me. Maybe it's your entertainment. Maybe it's your dream vacations. God would never ask you to let go of those, would he? What's he putting his finger on? She holds nothing back. She says, I'm just bringing it. Here's everything that I got. Fourth, her worship was intimate. It's audacious. She holds nothing back. And it's intimate. I love in John 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says to them, I don't call you servants. This is the Messiah, this is the King. He goes, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Because servants just do what the King tells them to do. Hey, go do this. And there's a sense in which Jesus is King and he has said things to us as people who follow him. But Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you my friends because I've come to let you know what the Father's let me know. I've invited you into an intimate relationship with me. She's up close. She's handling Jesus. What would that look like for you? I feel like I've met a lot of, and I'm not gonna stereotype here, but guys. And they go, you know what, I'm a Christian. And I got my faith. But don't put this ooey gooey love thing on me and Jesus. You know, that's great for my wife and great for the young people. But, you know, I'm faithfully, you know, I'm following Jesus. But this intimate language is a little bit uncomfortable for me. And yet here it is. There's an invitation to intimacy with Jesus that her worship displays. Next, her worship was costly. Worship was costly. It said it was 300 denarii was the price of the flask. A denarii was a day's wage if you were kind of an average day laborer. And so 300 denarii was about a year's wages for the average person. And so she has this incredibly expensive. It probably was extracted from the mountains of the Himalayas in India. It was highly prized, it was luxurious, it was fragrant, it was costly. And I worry in our Western Christianity that we've told ourselves that following Jesus doesn't have to cost us anything. I worry a little bit that we've kind of adopted a form of Christianity that asks nothing of us. And I think that we might need to consider if following Jesus doesn't affect or hasn't asked me to shift in the way I think about every other part of my life, we could say, have we really encountered the living God? Because the living God's not gonna show up and talk to you and me, and we're gonna walk away from that the same way we always were. He's gonna show up and he's gonna say, there's gonna be a shift. There's gonna be some confession. There's gonna be some letting go. There's gonna be some breaking down. It's gonna be costly. Jesus says, count the cost of your life when you follow me. Take up your cross, he says in other parts of the gospel, and follow me. And I think we've got kind of a, like, let's minimize the cost. Let's put everything on the bottom shelf. Like, it's easy, it's real easy. And there's a sense in which the gospel is free, but it's costly. And she shows that her worship is costly. And lastly, her worship leveraged her family's legacy and her family's future. That flask that she had, there's no way any woman in the first century would work enough to make enough money to buy one of those. That was something her great-grandmother handed down to her grandmother, handed down to her mother, was handed down to her, and was expected for her to give to her daughter. She took what was a family heirloom and said, this represents the memories and the journey and the experience of my family, and I'm gonna break it on the ground and pour it over the Messiah. I'm leveraging my past and my future to say, I'm all in for you. I wonder what that would look like for some of us. I wonder what it would look like for some of us to say, hey, I'm gonna let go of, I've got this lineage, this past, this all this stuff, and I'm trying to honor all of that, and I'm also thinking about my future, maybe my future, the wealth I'm gonna pass down to my kids and all the things that I have planned for them. I just wonder what it would look like to say, I'm gonna take all of that, my past and my future, and I'm gonna lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, this belongs to you. I'm gonna leverage all of it in your direction, Jesus. The last thing we see here is that her worship recognized and honored the death of Jesus. Look what Jesus says about what she did. Look at verse 8. It says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So Jesus says that what she's doing is it's an act of worship and honor to respect the death of Jesus. And there's this stark contrast to the disciples. The disciples, no less than four times, have been told so far in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is gonna go to the cross and die. And they have not done a single thing to honor his death. Just sit with that for a second. Four times, Son of Man's gonna suffer and die for the sins of the world. Yeah, but who's gonna be the greatest after you go? Son of Man's gonna give his life away as a ransom for many. Cool, so in heaven, who gets to sit at your right hand? Four times, Jesus has tried to say, hey, I just want you to know, like, we're angled toward the cross. And not a single time did his best friends ever do a single thing to pause and honor what he was about to do. And here comes Mary, interrupting the conversation. I wasn't there, but I wonder if Mary, as a faithful follower, had heard the teachings of Jesus and maybe heard conversations around the cross. And I wonder, the week of Passover is they were beginning to celebrate and talk about the Passover lamb and how the lamb was a pure lamb without spot or blemish. And they would take the lamb and they were gonna come sacrifice the lamb and they were gonna eat the meal and they were gonna take the bread and the cup and they were gonna break the bread. And I just wonder if she's hearing the teachings of Jesus in the back of her mind and she's thinking about this festival that they're doing. Then I wonder if it's starting to hit her. Jesus is gonna die. Like he's gonna go to the cross. Like something's about to happen here. And they're talking, they're having a meal. They're just talking like it's tomorrow and nothing big is gonna happen. And Jesus is the Messiah and he's gonna have another big crowd tomorrow. And they're just watching them going, what's happening? What are we doing? And so she busts into the room and she takes her perfume and she busts it on the ground and she says, stop, he's gonna die. We need to stop, we just gotta worship the guy. He's about to go to the cross. And Jesus goes, that's beautiful. And everywhere this message of the cross, this gospel, everywhere it goes, her story's gonna be told. Which tells us it's not just some emotional woman, but it's actually the appropriate response to who Jesus is and what he's done. Actually, it's two things. It's the response, but actually what she did is a living demonstration of what he's about to do. It's a living demonstration that when he takes the bread and he tears it, he says, that's my body. The flask broken on the ground. And when he picks up the cup later in this chapter and he says, this is my blood poured out for you. Because that's the perfume. There it is, broken on the ground. You can't put it back in the bottle. Pour it out, smashed down. Her act is a demonstration of what's coming down. And it is that response that gospel message calls out of us. See, I think that when you get a healthy imagination of Jesus, you will start to say, hey, I don't care what the social norms are. I'm gonna do what Jesus has asked me to do. I'm gonna worship him. I think when you get a healthy imagination of the cross of Jesus, I think you'll go, hey, you know what? Here's my stuff. Here's my world, my stuff, my family, my kid. It all belongs to you. I'm holding nothing back from you, Jesus. Here it is. I think when you get a healthy imagination of the cross of Jesus, you'll say, he died so that I could know the holy God. And you'll say, you know what? I don't know what's keeping me back from the presence of God. I don't know what's keeping me back from his love, but I'm going to press in because he died so I could know him. So her example, this is not just some emotional woman. This is both what Jesus did a few days later, and it is what everyone who sees what he did says, okay, that's what you want. You want me. You want what I've got. You want my family. You want my future. You want it all. Here it is. And so as we respond this morning, Venture, I think all of us have to grapple with our heart. And we all have to say, hey, what am I being invited into? What kind of response to Jesus am I being invited into? So we're gonna worship, we're gonna sing a song about the blood of Jesus. Is it the blood of Jesus that ran down Calvary for us? Why don't you guys stand with me? And as we worship, just say, hey God, here I am. What's my flask? What's the flask that you're inviting me today to break and pour out at the feet of Jesus? Jesus, we come to worship you, not just in this place, but as Romans said, as a lifestyle, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. Would it be acceptable to you as we pursue your face in response to what you've done? In Jesus' name, amen.